turn to Colossians chapter 1. Just a couple of announcements this morning. This evening, I think we're trying to have our meeting out on the beach. We'll see what the weather's going to be like. It's been a little chilly in the morning and evenings lately, but if the weather permits and God wills, we'll just be out there around a fire and be a little more casual, and you make sure you bundle up and be prepared for that. If anything changes, we'll let you know later in the day, but that's our plan for today, and so you can work that accordingly. You like my shirt? Thank you. I heard it was just handed to me and said, here, this was from the staff. And so I appreciate that, whoever was involved in doing that. It's my first Pilgrim Camp shirt ever in my life, I think. And so it took a while. Appreciate it. Even had my size. It's not easy. Yesterday, we looked at verse 15, starting at verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yesterday, our title for those verses was Jesus, Lord of Creation. Is that what it was titled? Lord of First Creation. I knew there was... Today we're going to talk about Jesus, Lord of the New Creation. Because he goes on then to say, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Yesterday, Lord of the First Creation, and we talked about the galaxies and the universe and how God rules over that, how he created that, how he sustains it, how, like in the Gospels, he speaks to it and it obeys. And now we come to this next portion where Paul says, and not only is he Lord of the first creation, he is also Lord of the new creation. And what is the new creation? Who is the new creation? Us, the church, right? He goes on to define that for us, okay? So we're told that we are a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And so we want to make this maybe a little bit more practical and bring it down to us. Paul shifts in your notes, your blanks. Paul shifts from that which is cosmological, the world, the universe, the galaxies, to that which is soteriological. You know what soteriology is? Which is what? The study of salvation. It has to, right? Ologies are typically a study of something. And so soteriology is the study of the theology of salvation, this new creation. And so he shifted from the creation of the universe to the creation of man's heart, our personal salvation. And Paul asserts the inseparability of Christ to the church. So your first heading is the head of the body. We won't go into a biology lesson today. But we understand that without the head, nothing else exists. And the body is dead. It doesn't function. The head, the brain, works through the body. It has authority over. Everything flows from the head. And so this is the picture that we're given in Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the head of the body. It establishes his position, and it denotes these next three blanks: ownership, authority, and control. So over the body, the head has ownership, authority, and control. This is a very practical doctrine. Don't ever forget where the authority of the church is. It's not in a pope. It's not in a general superintendent. It's not in a pastor. It's not in a church board. God has established government within the church, and authority within the church, and accountability within the church. But we must never forget the final authority and accountability and control of the church is Jesus Christ. And when we hear and see and become aware of churches, we have power struggles, we call them. It happens in the world, in business, happens all over, happens in families, it happens in relationships, friendships. There are these things. And when we hear about this in the church, makes me angry. Power struggles in the church? How does that work in light of Colossians? How does it work that we're vying for control of the church when we're told that the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is the one with authority and power and control? Hands off! And we all come under his authority and submission. We are responsible to him. And this is practical, not only within the context of the church as a whole, the body of the church, but also personally and individually in our lives. We are to obey and surrender and become submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do and who we are. He is the beginning, and Paul uses these words again here, the firstborn from the dead, right? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That flips us back up to the firstborn of all creation. And so it gave him, remember, it didn't mean that he was created and born first, because we know Jesus is eternal as the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternal, forever past, forever future. And so he didn't have a beginning, he didn't have a birth. That idea, we went back to Psalms, it said it means he is sovereign over everything. And so, sovereign over creation, and now Paul says he's also the firstborn from the dead, which means he's sovereign over us, the church, who've been given this new life, that in everything he might be preeminent, first in everything. This is not just theological and doctrinal. This needs to be very practical for us. That when we make our decisions, when we work through our day, whatever thoughts we have, whatever deeds we do, that Jesus Christ is always first, always in front of our thinking, always before our eyes. How does this please my God? How does this fit into the economy of the kingdom of God? How is this going to work with other believers? How does this affect others? How does this edify others? Jesus Christ needs to be forefront of all my thinking and all my doing. It speaks about the redemption that Jesus Christ has brought to us. And it gives him this honor of supremacy and sovereignty. Firstborn from the dead, both in the old and new creation. And so we sang that hymn yesterday, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem. Crown him Lord of all. We looked yesterday in Mark chapter 4, Jesus gets in a boat, he's crossing over the sea, and the waves start kicking up, and the winds start blowing, and it's violent to the point where skilled, experienced fishermen, sailors in the boat are fearful for their lives, and they sort of rebuke Jesus because he's asleep and says, Jesus, you know, are you not aware of what's going on right now in the world? Are you not aware of what's going on right now in our world, in our lives? We're going to die. Don't you care? Jesus says, peace, be still. And they're amazed, right? They're fearful. They're amazed. Who is this then that even the wind and the seas, all of creation obeys him? Who is this that the universe obeys? And then in light of that and what Paul's writing here, how does this apply to us? So that if God speaks to me, I shrug it off, I make excuses, I have an argument, I have a reason why I can't or why I won't. When the stars and the suns and the galaxies all obey the very word of God, every second of every day, there is not an atom in the universe that does not obey his word. But he speaks to me, and I've got an argument. He speaks to me, and I'm slow to obey. He speaks to me, and I want to know why. God, I know you're saying to do this, but can you explain to me why? I'd really like some more information before I obey. How is it that the creation, the first creation, can be so obedient to every word that he speaks, and the new creation struggles? We need to come under the submission of a sovereign king. We come to a place and say, when you speak, your creation obeys. There's a catechism, it's called the Heidelberg Catechism. Do you know what catechism is? Anybody? I know some of you are familiar with, you've heard the term, some of you kind of know, but do you know what a catechism is? You know, in our circles, okay, it has to do with some with doctrine?
Yeah, you have to know it.
Okay, catechisms are used to give you information, knowledge. And it was used throughout history, very, very practically, during different eras in history. There wasn't always access to books and Bibles, and so you know, you can be in a town or a village or even a city where you didn't have access to God's Word. You didn't have access to books. You didn't have access to commentaries and references. Much of what was taught was just taught verbally. And if you were going to learn, it was going to be a lot of repetition, which is one of the reasons hymns were so important in the church throughout history. You didn't have books and hymnals and references. You didn't have, I mean, you pull out of your pocket and you can access the world, right, and just Google it, and everything's right there for you. But they had nothing, and so they would use songs, because it's easy to learn things through song, right? We remember that. And so, like, we sing even the alphabet to little ones, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and then two-year-old and three-year-olds can learn the alphabet because they can associate the music and the song, and the church did that. And say, they put doctrine and theology to music. And so the person who didn't have access to the Bible can sing the great truths of Scripture. And it would be easy to learn, and it would unite a body, a community in theology and in doctrine. And catechisms would do the same thing. Catechisms would, you know, here's a list, and we would just work down lists. What's number one? What's number two? What's number three? And it would be recited, and it would be memorized and learned. And so you'd learn in community that way. And so you didn't have in your pocket access to all of these truths, but it was taught and trained and learned. And so this particular catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, there are 150, 60, some odd questions in there, I believe. And the 59th question, it goes through a lot of, as we said, the doctrines and theologies of the church, the great truth of the church. And it talks about the greatness of God, the salvation of God, the resurrection of God. And then the 59th question, I put it in your notes, didn't I? The 59th question is, I mean, it's sort of like right between the eyes. Okay, so what? All of these doctrinal, theological truths, these great foundational truths of Christianity, the sinfulness of man, the triune God, salvation, atonement, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, the great victory of God, ascending into heaven, ever living in the presence of God to make intercession for us, ruling and reigning, seated on the throne. And then the question in the middle of all of this, how does that help you? You believe this. What impact does this have on your life? If you believe all the doctrines, and you know all the truths, and you have all the answers to all the questions in the catechism, now it gets very practical. It's great you know doctrine and theology, but how has that affected you? What is it? How has it changed your life? How does it make you look different than your friend in school? Or down the street? Or your coworker? Or the people? How does it make you different? What practical effect has it had on your life? Just nodding your head in agreement to doctrine and theology does not bring the effect, does not please God, does not change a life. One of the greatest theologians in creation is Lucifer. And his demons that dwelt in the very presence of God Almighty, they know God better than we will ever know God here on earth. They nod in agreement to all the doctrine and theology in Scripture. Every demon in hell knows that Jesus Christ is God. Every demon in hell knows there is salvation through his blood. Every demon in hell believes in the Trinity. We're told, right? Even the demons believe. Even the devils believe. They tremble. And so a nod to doctrine and a nod to theology means nothing. A nod that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, a nod that he's the creator of the universe, means absolutely nothing if it doesn't impact and change and have an effect in my life. Very practically, when I get up in the morning, the reality of Jesus Christ's lordship over this new creation needs to affect me. He goes on. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's going to keep coming back to that fullness of God, because remember, he's trying to deal with people who say Jesus is not even near God, not even a fraction of God. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, is this idea of reconciliation. What is that? Why is it necessary? Why does God take pleasure in reconciling? There's a story that's given to us by one of the authors that I'm using as some of the outline and guidelines for these studies. Kent Hughes, he recounts this story on April 15th, 1912, just over 103 years ago. The White Star liner Titanic raised her stern high above the frigid waters of the North Atlantic and began a slow, seemingly calibrated descent as her lighted portholes and towering stern slid silently toward the ocean floor. That famous night saw the extremes of human behavior, from abysmal cowardice to the terrible beauties of sacrificial love. But with the Titanic gone and her lifeboat spread upon the icy waters among the crying, drowning swimmers, the story was almost totally devoted to self-serving cowardice. For of the 1,600 people who were not able to get into the lifeboats, only 13 were picked up by the 18 half-empty boats that hovered nearby. Forget that. 1,600 people are drowning off the Titanic in icy waters. There are 18 lifeboats, only half full, and only 13 people were plucked out of the water by those 18 lifeboats. Hear the story. In boat number 5, when Third Officer Pittman heard the anguished cries, he turned the boat around and shouted, "Now, men, we will pull toward the wreck." But the passengers protested. "Why should we lose all our lives in a useless attempt to save others from the ship?" Pittman gave in. And for the next hour, number 5, with 40 people on board and a capacity of 65, heaved gently on the calm Atlantic while the 40 listened to the fading cries of swimmers 300 yards away. The story was much the same on the other boats. In number 2, Fourth Officer Boxhall asked the ladies, "Shall we go back?" They said no. So boat number 2, about 60% full, likewise drifted while her people callously listened. On boat number 6, the situation was reversed as the women begged Quartermaster Hitchens to return, but he refused, painting a vivid picture of the drowning overturning the boat. The women pleaded as the cries grew fewer. Of the 18 boats, only one boat, number 14, returned to help. And this was an hour after the Titanic sinking, and the thrashing crowd had thinned out. Hughes goes on to say, "To me, the personal drama of the sinking of the Titanic is a parable of a world gone wrong. Fallen humanity is adrift on the unfriendly sea, alienated, unable to help one another despite some furtive individual attempts. The wrongness of everything points to the fundamental problem of people's estrangement from each other and from creation by sin. It is a picture of a world desperately in need of reconciliation and the harmony and rightness which with that brings." So Paul moves us into this idea here of being reconciled because we are such a desperately wicked people that are so self-serving. We need reconciliation between man and between God. So Paul begins to deal with this in verse 19. "In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things." Other translations say, "For God was pleased to have the fullness dwell in him, and through Christ to reconcile himself in all things." So this is God's pleasure. And sometimes we have a misunderstanding and a false picture of how God views saving us. That sometimes it's, you know, well, if they didn't mess up, if they hadn't sinned, I wouldn't have to do this. No, this was a design plan. And God, we're told, takes pleasure in saving. God takes pleasure in redeeming. God takes pleasure in reconciling, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So what does that mean? Why does God have to reconcile things on earth and in heaven? Why do things in heaven have to be saved, reconciled? Any idea? What did sin affect? See, this is the problem that we have with sin. We don't understand. We don't get it. Sin is really, really big. Really big. So that here's just Adam and Eve in the scope. Now, flashback yesterday, we talked about the scope of the universe that we haven't even begun to reach and explore. But what we know is mind-boggling. And so in the scope of the universe, shrink it all down to a garden on Earth, one of these puny little rocks in the middle of all of this, and here's a puny little man and a puny little woman, Adam and Eve, and God gives them command, "Don't eat of this fruit," and they do, and sin enters the world. And our problem is that we think that sin just affects a little corner, or a couple of people, or just a little bit of few. It's not that big a deal, and we can just sort of overlook some of it and deal with it quietly, or not deal with it at all. And is it really that bad? At the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God reveals to us when he comes down now to talk with Adam, God reveals to us that in the moment he sinned, all of the universe was impacted. The entire creation now has fallen under the curse. Adam, this wasn't just about you in your little corner of a garden somewhere on this puny little planet in this vast galaxy. Adam, what you did by bringing sin into this world has shaken the foundations of all creation. So that, I put in your notes, I think, did I put Romans in your notes? Romans chapter 8. This is what Paul says. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So all of the galaxies are groaning for a day when Jesus Christ will restore once again and redeem not just man, but all of creation. We sing a song at Christmas time.
Wasn't sin also before creation? I mean, for mankind, you know, when the devil sinned, he messed everything up in that before us anyway. So, you know, he has to deal with all of that before
right. Even
our creation.
Yeah. That's a whole different...
Right. I know, but I'm just saying
right. That
sin, when it really has impact. Even more
absolutely.
Our, you know,
absolutely. But there's a direct link we have, because when Jesus came right and he pronounced curse, then he talked about the curse on woman, right, and how you'll suffer in childbirth and your longing will be for your husband. He talked about man and his curse of having to work the soil and sweat and labor. He talked about the curse of creation. And the ground and really the universe and impact. So in that moment, very distinctly. And so we sing a Christmas song that's not a Christmas song. Maybe you're not aware of that. Bing Crosby sings it. Barbara Streisand sings it. We have those albums. And so I know that. Our churches sing it. The greatest choirs in the world sing it. We've been singing it for a long time. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Christmas. Wrong. That's the only part of the song that relates possibly to the incarnation. Go ahead. Play it through your head now. See if I'm right. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every... What's, how does it go? No, I can't, without singing it. Okay, prepare and room. Heaven and nature sing, heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes his glories known, right? He comes to make his glories known, right? It's far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Has absolutely nothing to do with Christmas. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ coming again on earth to redeem his creation and mankind, to establish his kingdom and his sovereignty and his rule. I'm sorry I just ruined your Christmas.
That is Christmas.
And we still sing it at Christmas time. Yeah, there's a first advent that puts in motion and is part of the whole redemption plan. But that song is speaking of a day when Christ will return and establish his kingdom, and the curse of earth upon the curse of God upon man and upon earth is finally redeemed. no more let sin and sorrow nor thorns infest the ground. Right? This is all about creation being redeemed. This is going to be a glorious day when God reaches to the farthest corners of his creation and takes back to himself. And so the one who said at creation, go back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, the creation story, and God created the heavens and the earth, and then we go down day by day, right? The sun, the moon, the stars, day, night, waters, animals, trees, every living thing. And God created, and after every day, what did God say? It's good. He looked at his creation and said, this is good. And God was pleased with his creation. And Paul tells us here that God is pleased with his recreation. God takes pleasure in reconciling. God looks at this new creation, you and me, and he says, I'm pleased to do this. This is good, what is happening. When I come to man with redemption and salvation, and they open their hearts to this, and we have been reconciled, and they are now a new creation, and Paul says, God is pleased. It is good. That's given to us in Isaiah, when Isaiah tells us that in this suffering Savior, this picture that we have, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace was upon him, by his stripes were healed. And in the midst of all of that incredible, glorious, prophetic word that we have, we read this, and it pleased the Father to crush him. You know, that has to do with the satisfaction that God was not satisfied with any other sacrifice that was made by blood, bull and goats and so forth. This was the only satisfactory sacrifice. It's the only one that fully pleased him. But we have this idea, God takes such delight and pleasure in the reconciling of mankind to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on. And he finishes this thought. All of you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so, back page, verse 21, it says, you were once alienated from God, you were enemies and you were evil. The word alienated is a powerful word, strong word, indicates persistent and a permanent condition. So your alienation from God, your separation from God is persistent and it is permanent. Except for, there's a clause. This will be your state forever and ever, until you die and are judged and spend eternity in hell, except for Jesus Christ. Except that he is reconciled in his body of flesh, by his death, through his blood. And he has now the ability to present us to the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. What a thought. There was a story told of a Christian woman, a servant of God, Lady Huntington. She invited one of her friends, who was the Duchess of Buckingham, to hear George Whitefield preach. If you know anything about George Whitefield, you'll understand the response of this Duchess. Her friend invites her, come hear this preacher. And the Duchess says, it is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. In other words, how dare you invite me to this preacher, Whitefield, who is going to present to us our morbid condition, the evilness of our heart, when we are people of such high standing and breed. They might be evil. They might be wretched. They might be alienated. They might be enemies of God. But we were born into favor and status. We have never been so low as them. God's word tells us differently. Enemies, hostile, evil. Our condition is hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. But he is presenting us to the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. But verse 23, what's the first word? If. The big if. And this is one of these moments where we have some real doctrinal divide in very solid camps and schools of thought in Christianity. Some that say, you know, if God saves you, that's it. You can never lose your salvation. God elects, God predestines, and when he chooses you for salvation, done. And there is a balance in this. I don't want to just write all of that off. There's a balance in this. But we've got to deal with the if. So God is presenting to us, Jesus is presenting us to the Father, a church that is spotless, without wrinkle or any such thing, holy, above reproach. If, and now comes our work for the day. If you continue in the faith, now I just put this verse in your notes. I want you to actually write it out because you have to feel it now and see it. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here's our homework for today and tomorrow, for the rest of our lives. Continue in the faith. Stable, steadfast, not shifting. If it were as easy as just filling in the blanks. But as we talked last night a little bit, God is able to equip us by his Spirit to live lives of overcoming, to be in this place, to fulfill our part of this agreement. If we do this, he will do this. And he will do this if we do this. But he gives us the ability and the equipping. Those who were once alienated and enemies of God, he has brought near through the blood of Jesus. And so we will walk in this, continue in this, be steadfast in this, and we will determine we will not shift. Father, I pray, help us. Help us, Lord. It is our desire, it is our longing to please you. To be in this place, to be in this position, standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then fulfilling our part, the commands that you've given us in obedience, Lord, just as all of the first creation responds to your very word in an instant, immediately, completely. I pray, Lord, you would help us to be as obedient. That when you speak the word, we will respond. We will obey. That the work of Jesus Christ in our life, the atoning work, this salvation, your resurrection, the power that comes through the cross to us and by your Spirit to us, it would impact our lives. It would affect our lives. We will be changed today because of it. It will be very practical. So when the question's asked, what does it mean to us that all of these things are? It'll be very clear what it means. Our lives have been changed. So, Lord, help us today to walk in the light of these truths, to walk in obedience to you, O God. Help us to remember you are the head. You are preeminent. You are sovereign. You are the authority. You are in control. And today we walk to please you. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased. Be honored today, Lord, in our walk. Be blessed, Lord. Be glorified. We pray, Lord, you take much pleasure in our walk today. For your name's sake, we pray. Bless the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn number 457. 457. This speaks of this reconciling work of Jesus Christ, how he came to us and sought us and redeemed us.
Oh,
today. God bless you.